is good to be with you this morning. I am very, very thankful for your invitation through Pastor Leeds to be a part of this ministry for a few days. On Thursday, the 496th anniversary of Martin Luther's posting of the 95 Theses was celebrated. This is Reformation Sunday. And so when Pastor Leeds approached me, about a year ago, and asked if I'd be a part of this conference, I considered and prayed about a lot of different topics. But the calendar directed me in this direction. I'm a church historian by trade. This is my 15th year at Maranatha. And I teach a lot of Bible and theology, but my terminal degree is in church history. And I love the Reformation. In fact, I teach a course called Reformation Theology. And it is a subject that we as Baptists have to handle with care, because the Reformers did not go far enough in many areas. And if I don't get it in at the end, let me say that our topic this morning, Dr. Luther, had a very bad theology of baptism and a very bad theology of the Lord's table and, in general, a pretty bad theology of the church. And sometimes that bad church theology bled into his theology of salvation in some ways, so that if we have Lutheran neighbors, we cannot know their hearts, and we should be careful not to judge them, but we are concerned that sometimes they are trusting in their baptism or they're trusting in their perseverance in the faith rather than trusting in Christ. But that is not what Luther desired. His mistakes have in many ways led to where the Lutheran church is today. But as we're going to see, the great theme of Martin Luther's life was justification by faith alone. And that's what the text is about that you heard read just a moment ago. What I would like to do to begin this study, and by the way, I'm not going to be able to cover Martin Luther's whole life as I tried to do Zwingli's life in Sunday school. I do have a four-part series on Martin Luther's life, but I decided you didn't need that much Luther this week. I wanted to cover several different reformers. We're just going to cover the first part of Luther's life, up through his discovery of justification by faith alone, but allow me to quickly remind you of the theology that changed his life. In Romans 3, 21 and 24, Paul makes the following argument. I'm summarizing and I'm doing so quickly, but here's what he says. God's righteousness has now been revealed, but now a righteousness has been revealed. What's the now? Well, in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the now. What is this righteousness? It is a righteousness which is apart from law. It does not consist in law keeping. It does not consist in doing works, in obedience, in anything that I can achieve. Instead, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. And by faith means that Jesus Christ is the source of our salvation, not something we can do. Everyone, he goes on to say, is equally unable to keep the law. There is no difference, for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. So then, if we are all equally fallen, I did prepare handouts. These handouts are just for you to take notes if you want to. Pastor Leeds did not give me permission to give you a quiz, and so there won't be any quizzes or tests this week. But I did provide a little outline, a skeletal outline for you to kind of follow along if you desire that. You'll also be able to tell from that how much I actually get done this morning. There has been a righteousness revealed that is apart from law. That righteousness is through faith in Christ. We are all unable to keep law, and therefore, righteousness comes not as God's attribute or his requirement, but as his gift. God justifies us. He justifies us freely by his grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ, through redemption. That is the gospel in a nutshell. It's the work of Christ. It's not my work. It's imputed to me through God's sheer good pleasure, by his grace. I receive it not by doing, but by believing. And I must say that that appears fairly obvious in the text, doesn't it? When you and I read Romans 3, 21 to 26, doesn't that appear to be obviously what Paul is saying? Nevertheless, for hundreds of years, a medieval theology had developed that said, yeah, you're saved by grace, but grace is communicated through sacraments, And you only get the grace if you avail yourself of the sacraments. And in fact, what you get by way of grace is merit that cancels your sin. And Martin Luther had to grapple with what is the righteousness of God that justifies us? Is it his righteous character? Is it his righteous demand? Or is it something else? Is it something else entirely? So consider with me for just a few minutes this morning, and I will try to be conscious of the time. That is not my gift. Over at Maranatha, bells ring, and I know to stop. But lacking a bell, I will try to stop in a reasonable time today. But I do want you to be challenged about this heartbeat of our faith. The heartbeat of our faith is that my salvation from beginning to end is all about God, and I have nothing to contribute. It's from faith to faith. The justified man by faith lives. And faith isn't something I can conjure up or achieve. Faith is simply recognizing that I can't conjure up or achieve anything. Let's pray, and we'll talk about how Martin Luther made that evangelical discovery. Thank you, dear Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the wonderful worship that we've already enjoyed together. And now as we worship around truth, I pray that you'd help me to display it in a way that would be accurate and attractive. And I pray for the power of the Spirit in bringing home this truth. And Lord, if there's even one person in this room who is trusting in him or herself for salvation, I pray that the testimony of Martin Luther would be used by you to bring home the great truth that we must trust in Christ alone. And I pray that you would confirm the rest of us in this truth as we live our daily lives, that we'd never begin to think that our acceptance is on the basis of any merits but his. Bless now in this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to cover his life, the first part of his life. We're only going to go up through the first part of his story. We're not going to get to his marriage. There's some great stuff about Luther that I cannot cover. But I'd like to cover his life in three sections. I'd like to talk first about how God brought him to justification by faith by giving him a realistic self-appraisal. And then he sovereignly ordered events in Luther's life to show him his need. And then finally, he taught him the authority principle. I may be rushing by the time I get to the authority principle. You bear with me. Let's discuss his early life. He was what I'll call a normal but intelligent peasant. I'm sure there were many intelligent peasants. He was one of them. He was born in Eisleben, Saxony. My name is Saxon. I have an instant affinity for this man. November 10th, 1483, just 52 days before Ulrich Zwingli that we discussed earlier. His dad worked in copper mining, and he was a hard worker who succeeded. And by the time Luther is a teenager, his dad is going to purchase the mine where he works, and then he's going to purchase other mines, and he's going to begin to be an affluent peasant. Now, that's something that feudalism in the Middle Ages knew nothing about, affluent peasants. But that's where Luther's dad is going. At first, they were very poor. They were also pious. And they prayed to the patron saint of miners, Saint Anne. Have you ever heard of Saint Anne? Anne is the Virgin Mary's mother. And if the Virgin Mary is going to be born immaculately, then she better have a saintly mother. And her saintly mother was Anne. And they prayed to Saint Anne whenever they were in trouble, whenever they went into the mines, whenever they were getting sick of black lung. He was given a pretty decent education, studied at Magdeburg, a couple other places. He was influenced by a tradition called the Brethren of the Common Life. The Brethren of the Common Life, they were good Catholics, but they were intent on teaching people that they had direct approach to God. And Luther was influenced by that tradition, the German mystical tradition. Well, his dad prospered financially, was able to get Luther into the University of Erfurt, 1501. He was 17 years old, and he was a pretty good student right from the start. He says he saw his first complete Bible in the library at the University of Erfurt. That is, the scriptures were not readily available to peasants. He earned his MA by 1505. He was qualified now to advance into either medicine or law or religious service. And his dad wanted him to be a lawyer. Why? Because lawyers made more money, even back then. He said, go to Stotternheim, get a law degree, be a lawyer. It was a materialistic desire. Luther, however, did not wish to study law. And you probably are familiar with what happened next. He had been in law school for just a short time. He had traveled home, visited with his dad, who was a pretty domineering guy, and Luther and he always had a little bit of tension. On his way back to school, he got caught in a thunderstorm. And during that thunderstorm, lightning was striking all around him, and he threw himself to his knees and cried out, "Save me, St. Anne, and I'll be a monk." Now, it's probable that he wanted to be a monk anyway. But now, when Dad says, "Why are you a monk?" he can say, "I promised St. Anne. She brought me safely through the thunderstorm. None of the lightning struck me." And a few weeks later, he entered the Augustinian Monastery at Erfurt, July 17th. He's going to be a monk. He believes what he's been taught in medieval theology. Let me summarize it. I've already mentioned some of these high points. God expects righteousness for you to go to heaven. Without holiness shall no man see the Lord. Now that's true, isn't it? That's true. Grace provides the righteousness we need. That's true too. The medieval theologians talked about grace all the time. Grace is available only through the church, and in particular through the sacraments. As you avail yourself of the sacraments, you get the grace. You get the merit that you need to counterbalance your sinfulness. If you get enough merit and enough grace, you can be a saint and go straight to heaven. But that won't happen to many of you. If you commit a mortal sin and lose all your grace, you may go to hell when you die. So make sure you're confessing regularly and don't commit adultery, apostasy, or murder. But everybody else, you got a certain amount of sin, you get a certain amount of grace, back and forth. And at the end of your life, however holy you are, you'll go to purgatory and burn off the rest and then go to heaven. In short, in brief, oversimplified, that was medieval theology. But Luther had a very sensitive soul. He was conscious of the fact that he was utterly and completely depraved. When he went to the confessor, he didn't spend 5 minutes talking about the worst things he'd done that week. He spent hours with his confessor. In fact, later on when he's in the monastery, we're going to read about a confessor who says to Luther, "Luther, would you go out and commit some real sins so we'll have something to talk about?" Because he was confessing every questionable motive and every doubt and every emotion, and he was conscious of a dark heart. And so if you read a lot of biographies, there are tons of biographies of Moody, of Luther. I don't know where Moody came from. There are also tons of biographies of Moody, but we're talking about Luther right now. And the one I would recommend to you is Roland Bainton, Here I Stand. Very good biographer. But there are many, many biographies. And a lot of those biographies will say that Luther was an eccentric, and he was morbid, and he was overly sensitive, and he was just one of those people that was just a little bit paranoid. That's a common charge. Let me suggest to you instead that God was being gracious to Luther. Luther was conscious of the logic of Paul in the book of Romans. He was experiencing Romans 1 and 2. In the first chapter of Romans, as you know, Paul writes that as man refused to know God and rejected God from his knowledge, he sunk down into deep depravity, and God gave him over to a reprobate mind. And man became so wicked that homosexuality and lesbianism became rife, and people did not only commit horrible sins, but took pleasure in those who committed horrible sins. That's the description Paul gives. But then in chapter 2, he begins to address so-called religious people. And of the religious people, he says, "You do the same things that I just described in chapter 1. Say, what? Then how could they be religious people? How could they be good people if they're doing that stuff in chapter 1? Well, then after describing them throughout the chapter, you come to chapter 3, and when Paul summarizes what depravity looks like, he gives a series of quotations from the Old Testament that talks about how sinners are murderers, and sinners are liars, and sinners have corruption in their hearts like the venom of snakes. And all men are condemned in that way. And Luther said, if I think I'm a Romans chapter 2 person, Romans chapter 2 people are actually in their hearts Romans chapter 1 people. All Romans 1 is God allowing people to have the depravity they want. And the only reason some people look less depraved than other people is because God in his grace, his common grace, holds back the corruption of their hearts. Every one of us in our hearts is utterly and completely black. That's the reality. He is portraying universal depravity. That's the hardest thing for the natural man to really believe. That is, people who love their wives and love their kids and like their friends and work faithfully at their job and mow their lawns and are nice neighbors. It's really hard for them to believe that their hearts are black and depraved. That's what God says. And Luther was allowed by God to get a glimpse of his heart. I call this God's grace. I'm not saying Luther saw his heart for its full depravity. I'm not sure any of us ever has. But he saw the infinite distance between himself and God. Seeing his own idolatry, his selfishness, his pride, he knew the Catholic system was just not going to work for him. How could I ever gain enough merit? How could I ever do enough to please God? The first step to justification by faith is understanding our lostness, our depravity. It's the first step to interacting correctly with God throughout your life. If we ever have the thought cross our minds somewhere along the line that, you know what, I'm not so bad anymore, I'm doing a little better, we have forgotten the truth of justification, that we need to be enrobed in Christ's righteousness, and that righteousness alone will avail. Secondly, there was a sovereign ordering of events. Over the next 12 years, God took Luther down a rather interesting path. He led him first, of course, to the monastery at Erfurt. There's a picture of it. He was there for several years, and for the first couple of years, he was an extremely rigorous monk. He said, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have. He wore a heavy a woolen garment against his skin, and he didn't allow himself to sleep much, and he confessed for long hours, and he read the Bible for long hours, and he prayed for long hours, and he just got more and more miserable. And God graciously brought into his life the vicar general of the Augustinian order, a man by the name of Johann von Stopitz. Luther later called him the first evangelical. I don't know what to make of von Stopitz, because he's going to help Luther discover justification by faith alone. And then when Luther and the Reformation are launched, Stopitz is going to stay a good Catholic. And he's going to remain a Catholic all the way until his death in the 1530s, which I find tragic. I would like to think that he knew Christ, but just was unwilling to break with his tradition. But at one point, Luther came to von Stopitz, and he confessed to him. He said, I am a full-time religious. I'm in the monastery, and I pray, and I want to be godly. But the fact is, I hate God. Von Stopitz said, what? He says, I hate God. God demands perfection. God says, be holy, for I am holy. As he which has called you is holy, be ye holy in all manner of your lifestyle. He comes along and says, as your heavenly Father is perfect, be perfect. And Luther says, I am the furthest thing from perfect. I am the furthest thing from holy. He demands it, and then when I can't accomplish it, he damns me for it. How fair is that? How can God demand perfection from somebody like me who's imperfect? I hate God for doing that. And Stopitz told him two things. He said, number one, what about Jesus? Have you thought about Jesus dying on the cross for you? Doesn't that indicate that God loves you? How can you hate someone who loves you like that? Now, once again, von Stopitz is a Catholic. He's not developing a full doctrine of the atonement the way the reformers are going to. But he's pointing Luther in the right direction. He's pointing Luther away from himself and towards Jesus Christ. But then the second thing von Stopitz did is just amazing. He said, why don't you become a priest? Now, if I had a student come to my office and say, I want to be, you know, a good Baptist, fundamentalist, dispensationalist, but to tell you the truth, I hate all that stuff. The last thing I would do is say, all right, well, then be a room leader, you know, and get a good couple guys together and start. The thing is, von Stopitz, I think, recognized in Luther that he was being torn by introspection. By putting him into some type of a ministry where he's dealing with people, maybe he can get out of himself. Von Staupitz was very confident in Luther, and Luther was ordained to the priesthood April 4th, 1507. He's now 23 years old, or 22 years old. He'll be 23 later in the year. He took his duties very seriously. He offered Mass regularly, and every time he did, he thought, I am handling the very body and blood of God. And he would tremble violently and be overwhelmed by the responsibility. He started teaching. He taught some moral philosophy at the University of Wittenberg, a brand new school. That school had just been started about 6 years before. He went back to Erfurt and taught some theology. He was still utterly miserable and said, I need answers. Where can I get answers to the plight that I am in? I know. I'll go to Rome. They can fix everything. I'll ask the Pope. So he planned a trip to Rome. Now, this is a big deal. He's going to have to cross the Alps, go all the way down to Italy. This was a major trip. A lot of Germans never made this trip. But he decided to head to Rome, the Eternal City. And so he made the trip down there, 1510 or perhaps early 1511. When he got there, he saw some interesting things. He saw the Pope, Julius II, being carried on a palanquin around the city. Every once in a while, they'd stop, and he'd lean his foot out, and people would kiss his toes that were covered in jewels. He saw flippant masses being said by a reverent Italian priest. One priest who got impatient with this German who was taking forever to say the Mass said, Luther, if there's a hell, Rome is built on it. And he came away from Rome deeply illusioned. I believe God sent him to Rome. Because he thought he'd get answers there. And what he got were more questions. Is this really what the church is supposed to be about? And that's when he became a full-time professor at the University of Wittenberg. One of those statues is of Luther in the courtyard of Wittenberg. He returned there and was assigned to the chair of biblical theology, sometimes called the chair of Old and New Testament. Because basically the job of this professor was to teach the Bible. Von Staupitz had that chair. And he said, Luther, why don't you take my place and become the lead theologian at Wittenberg, teaching these college students theology. To do that, he needed to have a doctorate, so he held a public defense of his theology, good Catholic theology, and he was awarded a Doctor of Divinity in 1512 and became Dr. Luther, as he's known the rest of the time. And in his vow, he said, I promise to defend the evangelical faith in the scriptures. Well, by evangelical faith, he meant the faith of the Catholic Church. Later on, he's going to be accused of breaking that vow. He's going to say, I never stopped defending the evangelical faith and the scriptures. I just stopped defending Catholicism. So in this chair, he began teaching the Bible. And that's what's going to make the change. We know that he taught a series of lectures, and here are the books he taught. From 1513 to 1515, he taught Psalms. Say, Psalms? Oh, yeah. He started studying Psalms, and he found a man there, David, who was a sinner who loved God and enjoyed God. A joyful sinner. And Luther thought, how can you be a joyful sinner? I mean, I've been a terrible, dark, and black person all my life, but I've never murdered somebody and stolen his wife and lied about it. And David did all that stuff. And then you read Psalm 32, and David says, blessed, happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And it caused all types of questionings that drove Luther to the book of Romans. And he was in Romans and lectured through it, 1515 and 1516. He discovered how a sinner can be joyful. When he finished lecturing on Romans, he lectured on Galatians, which is going to become his favorite book. Because Galatians showed him that medieval Romanist theology was just like the theology of the Judaizers that Paul was confronting. The Judaizers are saying, yeah, believe in Christ, but in addition to believing in Christ, be baptized as a baby and keep these various works and be a good Jew. And the Romanist theologians say, of course, believe in Christ, but in addition to believing in Christ, obey the church and do the sacraments and do the following works. And Luther said, these are exactly the same. And Paul's whole point in Galatians is that these two things are incompatible. You cannot have faith, which means you're relying on someone else, and works, which means you're relying on yourself. Even 1% works means you're 1% trying to save yourself. And you would get 1% of the glory if you were saved. Then he lectured on Hebrews. about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the 15 teens, he went back to Psalms and lectured through them again. This time, he gave them as his own personal testimony. Now I understand David because I've been down that road. Because sometime around 1515 or 1516, he gives testimony of his evangelical discovery. Probably 1515, because it happens in Romans chapter 1. It became his life's verses. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The Jew first, also the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. What kind of righteousness? His attribute, his demand? No, the righteousness that's revealed in the gospel is his gift. God righteousing the unrighteous. It is from faith to faith. It begins and ends with faith. That is, God provides it and we need add nothing. As it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, or literally, the justified by faith can now live before God. And Luther got saved. Here's what Luther said about it in his commentary on Galatians, published about a decade later. If my salvation was so costly and dear a price to Christ that he was constrained to die for my sins, then all my works with all the righteousness of the law are but vile and worth nothing in comparison with this inestimable price. How can I buy for a farthing that which costs many thousand talents of gold? The law, with all the works and righteousness thereof, is but as a farthing, if we compare it to Christ, who by his death has vanquished my death and has purchased righteousness and everlasting life. That was his evangelical discovery. But you know what? His theology wasn't full yet. I believe he got saved. I believe he was trusting in Christ. But he still believed in purgatory, and he still believed in intercession of saints, and he still believed in confessing to a priest. He had a long ways to go. And therefore, God led him down a path of discovering scriptural authority. I'm going to close the story in 1521, and I'm going to skip a lot of stuff in this last section. But let's hit the highlights so you'll see how God brought Luther to the confidence that justification by faith is the only biblical theology. It came about because of indulgences. I mentioned this during the Zwingli lesson this morning. Some of you were not there. Leo X, who was an Italian, he was from Florence, he was filthy rich, Giovanni de' Medici, the son of Lorenzo the Magnificent. He had borrowed money from the Fugger's banking house in Germany so that he'd have money to pay Raphael to finish the Sistine Chapel that Michelangelo had worked on for so many years, St. Peter's Basilica. And he authorized a special indulgence to be peddled across Europe. In Germany, the main indulgence hawker was a guy by the name of John Tetzel. And Tetzel, as indulgence hawkers go, was about as bad as they come. He was famous for his little ditty, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, even Thomas Aquinas would have blanched a little bit if he had heard that, because that wasn't formal Catholic theology. But that's what it had gotten to by 1517. It was a money-making scheme. And Luther strongly objected to this. And so, on October 31st, 496 years ago, he posted 95 theses of contention to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, in Latin, and invited other scholars to debate the theology of indulgences with him. He thought it would be interesting to carry on a scholarly debate and find out what the boundaries of this are. Somebody, with or without Luther's knowledge, we don't know, took those theses down and translated them to German and published them, and the printing press had been invented 70 years before, and now people all over Germany are reading the theses. And the theses are really not that radical. If you look them up online and read through them, you'll discover that a lot of them use Catholic terminology that's even hard for us to understand today. But he did say some radical things. For instance, what is the Pope going to say, or how do we defend the Pope, when ordinary people ask questions like this? If the Pope can let individuals out of purgatory when we pay him money, then why doesn't he, out of love, let everybody out of purgatory? Hey, now that's a good question. Right? If money will get a few out, wouldn't love get everybody out? And Luther didn't exactly say the Pope's bad. He just said, how do we defend the Pope when people ask these kinds of questions? And that's the kind of stuff he did in the 95 Theses. He suddenly found himself in the middle of a controversy with the Roman Catholic Church. This was driven by justification by faith alone. That is, he didn't initially ask the authority question, but he found the answer not in the church, but in the Bible. And that led him to the authority question. Here are the steps, in short. Number one, he recognized the inadequacy of medieval theology. He saw that early. Number two, he saw the moral turpitude of the papacy and the Roman church. His trip to Rome really helped with that. Then number three, he began calling for a council of bishops. He believed that if all the bishops got together and held a big council, they could discuss the abuses and solve the problems. He still trusted in the church. And Catholic representatives met with him, and he said, hey, call a council and I'll shut up. And they said, all right, we're working on it. Now, they weren't really working on it, but they wanted him to shut up. So for about 2 years, he didn't say anything to anybody. He just kept teaching his students, doing a little writing, staying below vision. And then in 1519, he was invited to a debate with one of the leading Roman Catholic theologians, a man by the name of John Eck. Topic, papal infallibility. So we're dealing with a very different subject now. Eck was a brilliant scholar. And so Eck, to defend his point, would quote the church fathers and the councils. And then Luther would say, yeah, but what about this verse of scripture? And Eck didn't really know the Bible that well. He just kept quoting the fathers and the church councils. And in the course of debating Eck, Luther argued that popes obviously have erred because popes occasionally disagree with the Bible. And Eck said, if you say that, then you're a Hussite. He accused him of being a follower of John Huss. Huss was the Bohemian man who had burned at the stake 100 years before. And Luther said, I am not a Hussite. How dare you? And in the Leipzig library, he found Huss's writings and scanned them and read key passages. And shortly thereafter, he appeared in the debate again and said, I'd like to issue an apology. I am kind of like Huss. That is, Huss was right that not only do popes err, but councils err. How do we know? Because Huss taught evangelical truth and a council burned him at the stake. So what's left? If you rule out the popes, if you rule out the councils, where do you find your authority? The sole authority must be the Word of God for all of our faith and practice. That was his declaration. He was condemned by the Pope the following year, just a few months later. The Pope said, a bull is loose in the Lord's vineyard. All right, and that was Luther. Then the Pope excommunicated him in January of 1521. And 3 months later, he appeared before Charles V at Worms, his famous appearance. Luther was told, if you go to Worms, they'll kill you. And Luther said, I'm going to go to Worms if there are many devils there as the tiles on the housetops. I'm going to proclaim the truth that I have discovered. So he appeared at Worms, and he was told by the representatives there are your books, deny your writings. They piled them on a table. And Luther looked at the books and said, you want me to deny everything in those books? They said, yes. He says, I say in one of those books that citizens ought to honor the emperor. Do you want me to deny that? I say in one of those books that Jesus is God. You want me to deny that? I mean, you're going to have to show me the things in the books to deny. I can't deny all of it. If you show me what's wrong in my books, I'll deny them. I certainly don't want to be a troublemaker. And they said, oh, we're not here to debate theology with you. He said, well, then how will I know which parts to deny? I can't deny things that everybody believes. That would be wrong. They said, you must deny it all now. He said, can I think about it? Can I pray about it? They said, well, okay. So he went back to his room that night and prayed about it. And the next day, he appeared before them and they made the demand again. Recant all your writings. And Luther said, well, there are some things in there that everybody believes. I can't recant those. There are some things that I said kind of brusquely. I haven't always been as polite as I should have been. I apologize for how I said them. But then again, what I said was true. I can't deny those. And then third, I taught justification by faith alone, and that's what everybody in this room needs to hear, and I'll never recant that. And he closed with this famous statement, unless then I shall be convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason. And he didn't mean reason independent of the scriptures. It's reason bound to the scriptures. I must be bound by those scriptures which have been brought forward by me. Yes, my conscience has been taken captive by these words of God. I cannot revoke anything, nor do I wish to. Since to go against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. Now what's remarkable is that's so dramatic. And then somebody in the court said, would you please repeat that in Latin for the official record? And he had to repeat the whole thing in Latin because he'd done it in German. And then said, all right, you're dismissed. And he left. And he got in a carriage to head back to his home in Wittenberg. And then 2 weeks later, the emperor declared him an enemy of the state. Well, I can't tell the rest of his story. My time is gone, and that's all I intended to tell you. Let me draw some conclusions. Number one, Luther's mature theology was inadequate with deeply flawed views of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and several other areas. This is not a defense of Lutheranism. He also had some glaring personal faults. Any lengthy study of Luther would have to address some things that involved in his life that even given the standards of his day, cannot be justified. Nevertheless, his discovery of justification by faith alone is a magnificent work of God's grace. How did he get there? The same way you and I get there. We get to justification by faith by recognizing our need, realistic self-appraisal. God, the Holy Spirit, shows us our depravity, that we must be saved by faith or we won't be saved. We are led to Christ by the ordering of our events, by sovereign grace. That is, everyone is saved by a divine appointment. And then third, by enabling to discover the sole authority for our lives. That is, the reason I believe justification by faith is because that's the way God says people are saved. And the result was a glorious testimony. My favorite quote in all the pages of Luther that I've read is the following. He said in 1531, when I was a monk, I often wished that I might once see the life of some saint or holy man. In the meantime, I imagined such a saint living in the wilderness, abstaining from meat and drink, and living only with roots of herbs and cold water. But now in the light of the gospel, we plainly see who they are, whom Christ and the apostles call saints. Not they who live a single life. He had been married for 6 years by that time, had a couple of kids. Or observe days, meats, apparel, and such other things, or an outward appearance to other great works. But they which believe that they are sanctified and cleansed by the death and blood of Christ. So Paul everywhere calls them holy, the children and heirs of God. Whosoever then believes in Christ, whether he or she is man or woman, bond or free, is a saint. Not by his own works, but by the works of God. With great rejoicing, I give thanks to God that he has abundantly and above measure granted unto me that which I so earnestly desired of him when I was a monk. For he has given me the grace to see not one, but many saints. Yes, an infinite number of true saints. Not such as the schoolmen have devised, but such as Christ himself and the apostles describe. Of which number, I also, by the grace of God, am one. Are you a saint? If you are a saint, you are a saint because you were justified by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the only way anybody ever becomes a saint. And that is my prayer for you, that your testimony will be the same testimony that Martin Luther had.